Matthew chapter 17, and please stand with me. And we are covering chapter 17, but I'm going to read the last couple of verses of chapter 16 today, because they really are a setup for what we're going to study. So verse 27 of Matthew 16 says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, it is our desire in this life to see no one but Jesus only, and to listen to him, follow him, obey him, take up our cross as he's called us as disciples to do, and listen to his instructions and his alone. Father, as you lead and guide by your Holy Spirit, whom Jesus has sent into this world. And so, Lord, we just thank you and praise you for this chapter, all that you have for us, the beauty of Jesus' transfiguration in front of some of his disciples, once again proving he is Almighty God and can be worshipped. And so thank you, Lord. Bless us as we study this passage. And Lord, we do pray, as is our practice, Lord, we pray that every church in this town that calls you Lord and Savior and that opens your word would just fall in love with you more today and see Jesus too. And so we thank you for these answering these prayers, Lord. We know this is a prayer in accordance with your will, and so we ask it with confidence, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, last week we began this, I would call it a section, if you will, of chapter 16, where I believe we begin to really see a strong theme, not as though we haven't seen it already in the book of Matthew, but this theme of who is Jesus, what is his identity, because it is so critical that we get it right. In fact, all of eternity rides on this issue. Who is he? Because he is Almighty God. If you recall in John chapter 8, Jesus made it very clear. He is Almighty God. When he told people, he said, "If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." So critical we comprehend and get the right answer to that question, who is Jesus? Sadly, many people never even care to research the issue. But once we research it, we must come to the right conclusion as to who he is. And in telling his disciples who he is, it was great to see Peter get it right as he said, you're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And unfortunately, right after that, he's beginning to prep them to tell them, I am the Messiah. And because of that, I'm going to go to the cross and die and then be raised again. And the disciples were just, they're caught off guard by that. And sadly, it's because the teaching of the religious leaders was that he's just going to come and reign. They didn't realize in the Old Testament scriptures that the passage to talk about the suffering Messiah was a different thing than him coming later and coming to reign. And so that was their confusion. Even Peter was obviously caught up in that as he began to rebuke Jesus. "Jesus, surely you're not going to die." And so he needed to be straightened out. But Jesus is not done with this issue of who I am, and continuing to drill into his disciples, "I am going to die. I am going to be raised from the dead." Now, we sit thousands of years later so blessed because we see the whole picture in retrospect. They didn't have that. They're sitting here and, okay, I've loved him. I've invested 3 years of my life as one of his disciples. And he's telling us he's going to leave. I mean, that would be a dark day for them. And they're struggling with that. And anyway, but he wants to make sure, and I think they're not even getting on to the greatness of the end of his message. "I'm going to be raised from the dead. There's a resurrection power coming. You have to die to be resurrected." And so that is coming. Well, anyway, he's going to show them his resurrection power, and he's specifically going to do it with Peter, James, and John to make sure that they get it and they're fully motivated, thoroughly excited about who he is. Now, let me remind you, as I did start reading in chapter 16, verse 27, first thing I want you to notice in verse 27, Jesus said, the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father. Truly, He's going to show them His glory. He's going to reveal that glory to them. Now, there's one day everyone will realize the glory of the Lord. And it is interesting to me. In fact, that was one of Jesus' prayers, is that people would see His glory. If you remember in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer where Jesus did in fact pray for Himself, not like in Matthew with the Our Father when He taught us to pray, He said in His own words, "And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was." So He wants to reveal His glory to His disciples. I think obviously they needed this encouragement of this transfiguration of Jesus for what's to come within months of Jesus going to the cross. Now notice in verse 28 this great little promise He gave to some of the disciples. "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here." And at that point, I wonder how many disciples are wondering, who's the some? Will I get to see this before I die? I'd like to be one of them. Am I one of the some? Anyway, some standing here will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming. Now, we're not talking about a second coming, because clearly they're all going to die physically. None of them are going to die spiritually. Of course, except for Judas, that's a whole other issue. But they're going to get to see His glory as Jesus is about to reveal Himself. Kind of an unfortunate place for the chapter break. In fact, in the Matthew or in the Mark account, this verse 28 is included in the chapter where they next see this transfiguration. So notice the words, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother." Now we know who the sum is, these three men. And they're going to get to see this great transfiguration of Jesus up on a mountaintop. Now, we're not sure where it is. I tend to think it's probably Mount Hermon, way up in the north of the country. I think some say it's the only mountain in Israel that's tall enough to actually have snow, to actually have a little bit of skiing there. So it's up a bit in elevation. And likely they had gone up there. If it is, it could have taken a couple of days at least to hike up there. So that could have even been certainly part of their 6 days, taking this little journey and walk to get up there. But Peter, James, and John are going to get to have this special little revelation. This is one of the reasons, among other passages, why they're looked at and called His kind of inner circle. Even among the 12, He had kind of ordained that these would be His leaders among the disciples. And so here they are. Now notice verse 2, that after they get up to this mountain, they're going to have literally a mountaintop experience. It says, "He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light." Now, the first thing I want to point out is that word transfigured is the Greek word metamorpho. And we use that word in our language, metamorphosis. That speaks of that process. And whenever I hear that word, I instantly think of a caterpillar going through that process of going in the cocoon and then coming out as a beautiful butterfly. That is a metamorphosis. That is a significant, serious transformation of some physical being. And here we're seeing it with Jesus, and He is literally going to be transfigured and metamorphed right in front of His disciples. Now notice His face shone like the sun. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture here. No surprise, He's the light of the world. He is the light of the world. And of course He should look like that. He should be that brilliant. And one of the things that's going to be great about heaven, there's no artificial light in heaven. Jesus is the only source of light in heaven. No shadows. He's that brilliant. He's that powerful. I love what it says in Revelation 22. "There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Beautiful picture that all we need is Him. Never darkness, never dark moments, never dark corners, no darkness in Him. It's just going to be so beautiful. Of course, 1 John 5 tells us God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. No dark corner, no hidden sin, no nothing. Jesus was perfect, lived a perfect life. Now also notice here, very importantly, His clothing became as white as the light. It's important to notice this because in the Bible, clothing or garments are a picture or a type of righteousness. In fact, let me read to you one example in Zechariah chapter 3 in a revelation. We read there, "Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And then he answered and spoke to those who stood by saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you. So clearly he ties in our righteousness to the picture of garments. And that's why what you wear, your righteousness, which you might present to God, is described in the book of Isaiah as being as filthy rags. It's just filthy, horrid rags. And that's what we have to offer the Lord. But he comes and he cleanses us. He washes us. I like one description, Isaiah chapter 1. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are like a red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And then another encouragement in Revelation 3, when he spoke to one of the churches, he said, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. It's so beautiful to realize one day we will literally be wearing the righteousness of Jesus as our clothing. We'll constantly be reminded of how great and how pure he is. And it's so encouraging to me to know that we have nothing to offer him. He's going to give us his righteousness. Now, there's one other very powerful insight about how white this clothing is, because in Mark chapter 9, in the parallel account, it says, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow. And here it is, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Just think about that. His clothes are so white, they could literally say, Peter, James, and John, I've never seen a white that pure. And doesn't that speak of the righteousness of Jesus? He is so unique. He is so different. We have never experienced righteousness like this man. And so that's what they're seeing, is his righteousness in this picture of his garments. So beautiful to me to realize that is the Jesus that I love and serve and that you love and serve. He is this holy. He is this righteous. And he's going to grant us his righteousness. Isn't that sweet? Just a beautiful thing just to ponder him giving us that. And they got to see a physical picture of it. Verse 3, after that, behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. And Peter's going to immediately recognize them. He answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, a couple of things that I think are worthy of note. Did you notice there was no introduction needed? They didn't have to figure out who they were. There was no Moses or Elijah with their little name badge, right? Hello, my name is Elijah. Like, it's very interesting to think about, isn't it? That when we get to heaven, I literally think God gave them this little glimpse of heaven. And when you're in heaven, you're going to know who you are and people are going to know who you are. Now, those of you that are bad with names, thank you, Lord. Oh, I mean, it would be really great, wouldn't it? I mean, I kind of joked today. I've got these, we're just talking with somebody about these, the Google glasses now. You wear these and they say they'll bring up somebody's name when you're looking at them. It's kind of scary, really. But man, one day you won't even need the Google glasses. Look at somebody and know who they are. That's going to be sweet, man. Finally, a perfect memory. And you may not even have to have met them before. But they're going to recognize who Moses and Elijah are without even being told. Anyway, what's really interesting after that is Peter opens his mouth and starts to talk. Now, this is I love Peter. I mean, no disrespect. I mean, he walked on water. I've not done anything remotely like that. He's already been casting out demons, doing other things, but he does suffer from a severe case of foot and mouth disease, and he begins to speak. Let me tell you, this is where it's made very clear in the parallel account in Mark. It's actually a humorous verse. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And here at verse 6, because he did not know what to say. If you don't know what to say in a situation, it's best to say nothing at all until you've got your senses about you. And so it said, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. So here he is. He sees this scene, which is just astonishing. And he just has to say something and just has to speak into the situation. And Peter jumps in. Lord, it's good for us to be here. Yeah, I brought you here, Peter. I know it's good for you to be here. Now, you don't need to tell me that. But anyway, he wanted to make these three tabernacles. Now, what I personally believe is happening in this scene, the Father literally interrupts him. Because that's enough, Peter. He loves Peter. He's going to use Peter to do phenomenal things. But notice the beginning of verse 5, while he was still speaking, the next events happened. including a cloud appearing over them and the Father speaking. I believe what the Lord is communicating here is, Peter, you or anyone ever that's going to follow me as disciples, never, ever, ever talk like that, because that would sound like to the uninformed, you're making them equal. As though Jesus and Moses and Elijah are on the same playing field. They're not. All their whole entire ministry was pointing to Jesus. Moses with the law pointing out that you're a sinner, you deserve to die, and through the sacrifices pointing to Jesus, you need a Savior. And then Elijah coming along as a representative of all the prophets, prophesying of his coming, where he would be born, how he would die, he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and on and on and on it goes. The law and the prophets represented here, and he's saying, Peter, don't make that mistake. It's like in heaven the Father said, I have to interrupt this. I can't let this go on. And so notice, while he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Hear him. Now this is no disrespect to Moses and Elijah. We should study the law and the prophets. We should study. It's very important for us to know all of the scriptures and all of the prophecies of Jesus and all that. It just solidifies our faith and builds us up. But he's really saying they are not on the same level. He is my Son. He's the one that you should care about. Even in studying the law and the prophets, it's all about, Lord, show me Jesus in the midst of these Old Testament passages. That's what we want to be looking for. The other thing I love is I really believe the Father is, if not quoting directly, he's at least using the Old Testament as his reference. Because you look at these phrases the Father says, we can find those, certainly at least roughly, in the Old Testament. Let me read you a couple as an example. Psalm 2, verse 7 says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. So the Father's declared Jesus is the Son way back then. Isaiah 42, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. He tells us he delights in him. And I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles, and in whom I am well pleased. I delight in him. And then, of course, in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, and hear him. And so we can see that from there. I like how Spurgeon kind of summarized these statements from the Father. He said this. He said, the occasion was most august, and yet no better words are needed by the Lord himself concerning his own Son than those recorded in former ages in the pages of Holy Writ. In other words, from the Old Testament scriptures. And then so that this voice of the Lord utters three Bible words, and surely if the Lord speaks in the language of Scripture, how much more should his servants, how much more should we just quote Scripture to people, give them the truth? And then he finished, we preach best when we preach the Word of God. And so it's so beautiful here as the Father is just lovingly setting him straight. And then, of course, when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. I mean, wouldn't you be? You're walking along and you start speaking and then you get interrupted by the Father speaking to you. I don't know, but I hope you've had an experience in your life where you almost feel like, I've had probably four or five in my life experience where the Lord spoke to me. I mean, it was almost as if a person was in the room and he said, this is what I'm going to do with you or something. Or the first time was kind of woke me up, kind of walking along, not being serious about the Lord. And what are you doing? And he said a few things to me. But man, this is a whole new level. They heard a voice from heaven talking to them. And when that was said, they're just undone. And so they fell down on their faces, were greatly afraid. Usually the moment somebody sees Jesus in his glory, they fall down right away. This is a bit interesting. They didn't hear. I almost wonder if it's just because Moses and Elijah were there, other fallen men. And maybe that's why they didn't. I don't know. But you look at John in the book of Revelation when he fell down, when he saw Jesus in his glory. Or we see in the Old Testament places where that happens, Joshua fall down. But anyway, here, Jesus comes right up to them. I love this very intimate picture of Jesus. He came and he touched them. He didn't just speak to them. He actually physically touched them. Really an intimate picture. It'd be one of those great scenes, wouldn't it be, to get a painting of if you could have really captured the scene? Jesus touching his disciples. He wants to be intimate with us. He cares for us. And he said, arise and do not be afraid. I mean, I almost fill it in. Peter, I'm about to die for you. I love you so much. There's no reason for you to be afraid. And I'm going to be raised again. I have the power to raise myself up for you and give you this power. So that's what happened, and when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So what a scene. And we just want to not just read over this and not appreciate. Jesus showed his disciples a true picture of who he is. And they needed it. Because they needed to know he is Almighty God. He's not just another man. And we need that to know that we have a Savior who was perfect and could go to the cross to pay for our sins. And so this is such a great passage for us to just meditate on sometime in our quiet time. And Lord, you are this powerful. You never stopped being God when you came to this earth. You never stopped the fullness of who you are. Yes, you restrained yourself in a body, but you could have blown over that any time like you did in this particular scene. It really, really is a beautiful scene for us to meditate on. Well, notice what happened right after that. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." Now, I find that a bit humorous as well, because I wonder how much they couldn't wait to go tell somebody. I mean, what would you do if you've seen a scene like this? Oh, I can't wait to tell the other prophets what I've seen. You never guess what I saw yesterday. And he told them, no, you don't get to tell that. You need to wait. I wonder if he's wondering, will they even receive it? Will they tell him, no, you got a little too much to drink or something? I don't know. What was that you saw? But this is serious business. And the Lord actually asked him to refrain from sharing this. It's interesting. I think maybe certainly one reason was to grow some more humility in them because of the revelation. It's interesting. When I look at this, it's just the way I think of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he literally says the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh. And it's pretty clear in the passage. He did it particularly to keep Paul humble. And the reason Paul said he needed to be humbled was because of the great revelations he had gotten. I mean, wouldn't it be tempting? I mean, we know how our flesh is, and when God really uses us mightily, that great temptation to go brag about it or whatever it is. And Jesus said, nope, you're going to keep this to yourselves for a few more months. And after I'm risen, share it with them, because then they'll get it. They'll get it when they get he's risen from the dead. They'll understand this scene and believe it to be true. Well, ironically, the disciples just move right on and don't know what it is in them, but they've moved on to another question. It's like it doesn't seem to faze them like maybe it would of me. But anyway, his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? It's a good question. Jesus answered and said, well, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, and they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. So here they asked a very, very legitimate question. What about the Elijah who was to come? And I really like it here. And now let me explain to you what we're dealing with here. Because it's interesting, Jesus had a man that at least represented Elijah come before him in both his first coming and his second coming. I believe in Jesus' second coming, before he comes for the first 3.5 years of the great tribulation period, these two great men that will stand as witnesses in that first 3.5 years, I believe will be Moses and Elijah. And so that will be the fulfillment of the Elijah coming before the second coming of Christ. And I'm going to go back to that in a minute. But here, what he's talking about here with John the Baptist is that he came as a picture or a type or representation of Elijah. In fact, let me remind you of a couple of verses. If you remember when Zacharias' father was serving in the temple before he even knew that he was going to have a child, an angel spoke to him and said, he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers of their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John the Baptist came in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. He dressed like him. He ate like him. His ministry was very, very similar. And Jesus even later told his disciples, if you are willing to receive it, he is the Elijah who is to come. Yet later, when John the Baptist was particularly asked by the religious leaders, are you Elijah? He said, no. So he came as a type of Elijah, and that's how he did come first. That's why his disciples recognized him as being John the Baptist, being a fulfillment of this Elijah who's to come before his first coming. Now, the second thing, though, is that his second coming, and I do believe that's another reason why in this revelation, this vision on the mountain, he chose to have Moses and Elijah show up. Because I do believe them to be the witnesses that will be upon the earth during that great tribulation period. And for multiple reasons, certainly one of them is that who better to represent the Old Testament than the men that the Jewish people looked at as representing the law and the prophets? Who better? I mean, they respected these men, just unbelievably high respect for Moses and Elijah. And during the first half of the Great Tribulation period, they're going to be able to sign a peace treaty with the Antichrist, and the Orthodox Jews are going to try to rebuild the temple. They're going to be successful rebuilding some temple on the Temple Mount and actually begin the animal sacrifices again during that time frame. And it's my strong opinion what's going to happen is Moses and Elijah, who better than the law and the prophets to be screaming at them, "You've missed it. You've missed the Messiah. You don't need to do this. Jesus has already come. You don't need to do this." And they're not going to quite get it, but right when they get to that halfway point, the Antichrist is going to kill these two men, Moses and Elijah. After 3 days, they will be risen from the dead and go up to heaven. But this Antichrist, right after he kills them, he's going to go into the temple, declare himself to be God, and the Jews are going to realize, "We've been had. He's a fraud." And because of that, they're going to be wholeheartedly turning back to the Lord. I think because of the ministry of these two men, the law and the prophets, during that 3.5 years. And I personally believe that's what he's referring to when he says here in verse 11, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. What in the world is he going to restore? We're going to see the restoration of a believing Israel, I think, through their ministry. That's just an opinion, but that's what I believe is being referred to there. Let me give you one other reason why I believe these men are, of course, Moses and Elijah, besides just being a picture of the law and the prophets. I'm going to read to you some of the miracles these witnesses are going to perform, and you'll clearly see the miracles of Moses and Elijah in their earthly ministries. We read, "And if anyone wants to harm them," this is in Revelation 11, "fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies." Well, Elijah called down fire when men came to get him. "And if anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy." Well, Elijah prayed, and for 3.5 years there was no rain upon the land. Then it also goes on to say, "And they have power over waters to turn them to blood." Well, Moses did that in the book of Exodus, "and to strike the earth with all plagues." Also what Moses did. You just look at their life, look at who they represent. That's what I believe the Lord is communicating, and I believe he's subtly communicating through this vision. That's who they are, and their ministry will end up restoring all things as the nation turns back to him. So beautiful picture here. Notice at the end of verse 12, it says, "Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer." He's continuing to remind them about his suffering. He's not letting this issue go, and by the time we get to the end of this chapter, he's again going to remind them that he's going to suffer and die and be raised again. Now notice that he says he likens his suffering to that of John the Baptist. Really very similar. Because John the Baptist was opposed by the religious leaders and then ultimately killed by the governing authorities in Herod. And Jesus is now seriously opposed by the religious leaders. Ultimately, the governing authorities in Pontius Pilate will end up executing him. Very similar, and likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. And they understood it to be John the Baptist. So it's a beautiful scene, amazing, even got this little extra insight. But what a scene, the glory of Jesus. One day we will all behold him like that all the time. It's going to be glorious. Well, this is like the mountaintop experience to end all mountaintop experiences, right? Could you imagine that? We use that phrase, right? I went to a conference. It was a mountaintop experience. Well, usually when you come down, I warn people, get ready for some opposition. There's usually some warfare involved right after those things. The enemy doesn't like us enjoying that kind of intimate relationship with the Lord. And so notice they're going to come down and immediately run into a man with a son that's demon-possessed. And so here comes the enemy. "When they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son. He's an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.'" So there you go. Another powerful scene here as they come down from the mountain. This is the first thing that they see. Now, the very first thing we need to commend is this man. He tried to bring his son to Jesus. That's what all of us should do as Christians, be bringing people to Jesus. He couldn't find him because he was up on the mountain, so he comes across his disciples. They can't get the job done. They can't cast the demon out of this boy. And so it's very clear it's a demon here and in the other parallel passages. I actually think the word epileptic is a bad translation here. I think it may have been translated because of it probably appeared as seizures that this boy was experiencing, but the word could actually be translated literally moonstruck. It's got the word, part of the word in it, luna, like some lunar, and of course there was worship of the moon gods and all this craziness going on at that time, but he is possessed, and one translation of this word is lunatic. He looked like a lunatic as this demon was thrashing him about. And the disciples see all this, and I think they probably got a little flustered by it, probably caused a bit of their lack of faith in the scene, and so they can't cast the demon out. Now, maybe even most amazing on this scene is, if you recall, Jesus has already sent out his disciples previous to this scene to cast out demons, and they have been successful at casting out demons. So I have to believe they're very, very confused. Like, Lord, what is this? What is different about this demon? What is it that is keeping us from being successful? And they're legitimately wondering. And I believe, my opinion, what is happening in this scene is what every Christian can struggle with in their walk with the Lord, is I believe that at some level, at least in casting out demons, had begun to take the Lord for granted. And they're not really trusting him. Or maybe they got a little flustered seeing this boy floundering around, and they just this something that came over them, and they'd forgotten how great God is. He's way more powerful than this man. And we can do that in our walk with the Lord. Just say, boy, Lord, I've gotten accustomed to seeing the supernatural. I've gotten accustomed to seeing God do great things, and now I take it for granted as though I'm doing it in my own strength and my own power. And God will let us flounder when we do that, to wake us up to our need to be more dependent upon him. So let's read. Jesus answered, verse 17, said, "O faithless and perverse generation." He's speaking to his disciples. "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. I'll fix it. And once again, I'll show you as my disciples what it is that needs to be done to deal with them." So Jesus rebuked the demon. That's what's creating all of these problems. And it came out of him, and the child was cured. That word is most often translated healed in the New Testament, from that very hour. What a scene. They just saw him transfigured on the mountain, at least for Peter, James, and John. They come down, the disciples aren't successful, and in one moment, Jesus speaks, and the demon leaves the man. So powerful our Jesus. He is that great, he's that awesome, he's that powerful. He created them, he spoke them into existence. He can speak them right out of existence in a moment's notice, and he cast the demons out. Well, the disciples are legitimately confused. So notice what they did in verse 19. They came to Jesus, and they did the right thing. Jesus, help us understand what just happened. They came to him privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" What was it? And have you ever had that in your walk with the Lord? He's been using you, and then you come across a scene that just overwhelms you. And Lord, what just went down there? And we should get privately away with the Lord and seek him and say, "Lord, help me. Help my unbelief. Help me grow in this moment." Well, Jesus told them, the main reason is your unbelief. It's because of your unbelief. And assuredly, I say to you that if you have the faith as a mustard seed, it only takes that much faith. That's why I believe they're fully taking the Lord for granted here. Because if it only takes that much faith, the disciples had it. But apparently in this moment they did it. They had begun to take him for granted. They didn't even demonstrate this level of faith. Because if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you'll tell a mountain to move from here to there. And it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. And then Jesus gives them one other incredibly important insight. In fact, I think maybe this is the most important verse of this whole scene. Jesus said, however, this kind of demon, there are different levels of strength and power in the demonic realm. This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And this is a tremendous challenge to us as believers, the need to be regularly praying. Of course, we're told in the Bible to pray without ceasing, and to be fasting as a practice as disciples. God wants us to be praying and fasting. And when we fast, at least when I do, one of the great reminders throughout a day or two when you're fasting, or however long it is you like to fast, whenever I think of eating or think I'm hungry or think something, I tend to immediately be reminded. So it's even like you get up from your chair as if to go get something. Oh yeah, I'm fasting. You have to remind yourself. And you go back to, oh, I need to be dependent and reliant upon the Lord. And that's one of the greatest things it does, is it grows our dependence on the Lord. You begin to pray to him, "Lord, just give me your strength." And it's such a great reminder, because we're such physical beings, we need to be physically reminded regularly, I need to be dependent upon the Lord. And so that's what was lacking here. Now remember, Jesus didn't just walk up to this boy and pray and fast for 10 or 15 seconds and cast out the demon. He had demonstrated a life style of prayer and fasting. And because of that, he was dependent on the Father. That's what gave him the power by prayer and fasting to cast the demon out. Now, I want to encourage us, because we can just go over this. I really want to encourage us as believers in some of this area of fasting, because it really should be a practice of every believer. Because we're such physical beings and God wants us thinking on the spiritual plane as the primary mode of thinking for Christians. And so he said several things. Number one, I want you to realize that Jesus assumes his disciples will be fasting. Let me remind you, in Matthew 6 we read, Jesus said, when you fast, he didn't say if you fast. He said, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So again, he said, when you fast twice, verse 16, verse 17. Later in Matthew chapter 9, he said, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, speaking of his leaving this earth and ascending to heaven. And he said, and then they will fast. We will, as his disciples, be a fasting people. So that's the way Jesus always talked, with the assumption that it will be done. And so we're supposed to do it. Jesus modeled it by fasting himself. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. I've never fasted that long, but I'd encourage you to begin a regular practice of fasting. And maybe the greatest encouragement I want you to see is where God models, I think, a tremendous list of promises for disciples who are fasting. Now let me set this up. In Isaiah 58, the Lord is dealing with, through the prophet Isaiah, pretty much a rebellious Israel who's fasting for all the wrong reasons, for selfish reasons. They're treating people badly in the midst of their fast, but they believe their physical practice of fasting is going to get them favors from the Lord. And that's why it goes like this. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all of your labors. That's what you're doing. You're still worried about your pleasures and exploiting people. That's not what my fasting is about. It's about dependence upon me and becoming more holy and more pure. But then the Lord goes into this beautiful list of promises to fasting people that are his children. Isaiah 58 verse 6 says, is this not the fast that I have chosen for you? And please just listen to this long list of tremendous promises. To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke, even the yoke of a demon this strong. He goes on to say, is it not to share your bread with the hungry, even very physical concerns, that if you say no to yourself, you can take that food and bless someone else with it, and that you bring to your house the poor who were cast out, when you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. And then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard, and then you shall call, and the Lord will answer you. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and speaking wickedness. It's beautiful, beautiful promises. I encourage you to go home someday, just meditate. Isaiah 58, verses 6 through verse 9. Tremendous promises to those who fast. But again, it's not like some incantation that does it. It is the practice of a life being more and more dependent and saying, God, I need your power. I need you to do this. It's not in me. And that's the power. That's where the power comes from. And the intimacy with God in this lifestyle of prayer and fasting that changes us. And so I just strongly encourage you, as I was teaching earlier in Matthew, the word, we can fast in many different ways. And I encourage you to seek the Lord on various different ways. But typically the word that's used in Matthew speaks of a literal physical fasting from food. It's one of the most, it's what we do probably more than anything else in life, eating and sleeping and going to work. But, you know, as you do away with food, just a great reminder of my total, utter dependence upon the Lord. And so I can't encourage us enough to be doing this as a regular practice. Well, even with that, Jesus just reminded them once again, he's God because he's the one that cast out the demon. He goes right back to the theme of these two chapters, telling them that he's going to die for them, besides the theme of who he is. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. They're still sorrowing. I get it. They've spent these 3 years. They've invested so much of their life, and their leader is leaving them. How many of you, even in a work environment, hate when a good manager leaves you? You're like, oh no, is the next manager going to be any good? Or whatever it is you start thinking. Jesus is leaving. I've invested my whole life in this man. He's Almighty God. What am I going to do when he leaves? I get that they were sorrowful, and yet he wants them to know so they're not shocked when it happens. But he really wants them to get to that last phrase, I'll be raised too. I'm not just dying, I'll be raised from the dead. As we close this chapter, this can seem like a totally foreign subject in light of this theme of who Jesus is. But I don't think for a moment it is. I think it's right down the center of the plate here. He's still telling us about who he is. Let me read it. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher pay the temple tax? And Peter said, yes. And then he went to Jesus, came into the house, and Jesus already knew he had done that. Kind of hard to get one past Jesus, right? He knows everything you do, everything you say, and he's going to address this issue with him. Let me give you the quick background. In the book of Exodus, chapter 30, the Lord started a practice of every man that's 20 years old and above, when a census is taken, to bring a half shekel tax to the sanctuary. And so that was a practice that had become very much ingrained as an annual practice in the practice of the Jewish people. And let me read to you, this is when it was first done. This is what everyone among you, or among those who are numbered, shall give. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The half shekel is an offering to the Lord. And they'd come to a point that every year they collected this for the maintenance of the temple. And that's what these men are talking about. It's a religious tax, not a governmental tax. And yet when they come into the house, Jesus is going to refer to something different. He's going to refer to more of a governmental tax. And so Peter walks in, and Jesus, anticipating him, said, what do you think, Simon? For whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, from their sons or from strangers? It's an interesting question, right? And in that day, when a king conquered a people, he would tend to just get everything he can out of them through heavy taxing, and he would tax his people either less or none. And there's a debate whether we're talking about kings taxing other nations and not taxing their nation at all, or just exempting their family. Either way, it kind of works as a word picture. But he does talk particularly about their sons, their family. So, of course, if you're a king, who wants to tax your children? They're your family. I'll tax everybody else so my kids can live really great. And so I'm not going to tax my children. And so he asks him this, Peter, okay, what is it? Who do they tax, their sons or the strangers? And Peter said, from strangers. And Jesus said, then the sons are free. And what I believe Jesus is doing is once again reinforcing in the minds of Peter and any other disciples and us now, thousands of years later reading this, Jesus is the Son of God. He is exempt from the temple tax. He didn't have to pay this. Now, he's going to pay it, so not to offend people. We'll look at that in a moment. But I think he's declaring to Peter, I'm the Son of God. Think about how strange it is. Jesus is the Lord of the temple. So for him to pay a tax to the temple is to pay a tax to himself. Who does that? We actually live in a unique government in America where everybody pays. You're the President of the United States, you still pay taxes. We all pay. Not in these days. And so this was strange, but Jesus, I believe, is reinforcing to Peter, I'm the Son of God. I think that's the main point of this. Anyway, as we go on, notice what Jesus does with Peter. He says, nevertheless, I don't have to pay this, but since we don't want to offend people, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish. There is a definite article there, the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money, and take that and give it to them for me and you. Man, that's a pretty cool miracle, isn't it? Wow. I wonder if people are on the shorelines and he pulls that fish up and pulls the money out. And man, all their buddies out there with their fishing rods. It's a gold rush. Come on. There's fish with... Anyway, I don't know how they think they got there, but it's very... This so assumed that Peter went out and did this. It's not even recorded, but maybe the real point here. What did Jesus mean that he would offend people? I think there's two possible reasons. They're probably both true. Number one, Peter gave his word, and Jesus and the Father expect as disciples we'll keep our word. And since Peter said it would be paid, he wanted it paid. We need to keep our vows. And I think that's one reason for sure that Peter was to go get this money and pay the tax. Secondly, though, besides that, we also see that I think they would have thought lightly of Jesus as if he didn't care about the temple. Of course he cares about the temple. It's his temple. And that could have offended people needlessly. He didn't need to correct the religious leaders. They weren't there in front of him. They might have done some. He might have corrected them at some level and said, I'm the Son of God. I don't have to pay that tax. He would have had every right to. But maybe out of that or a concern, they would see this as violating the law of Moses, which it wouldn't, because we don't see it ordained as a regular annual practice. He didn't need to pay it. But I think he would have been concerned. They would have thought he didn't care about the temple when he very much did. So both, certainly the one about Peter giving his vow is true. Likely the other one is true as well. But I do think the greater point of this is Jesus is Almighty God. It's his temple. It belongs to him. It represents him. He doesn't need to pay the taxes. He is Almighty God. And he never stopped being that. So this chapter, just a great chapter to take home sometime, meditate upon this passage, especially meditate on this picture of him transfiguring himself and how glorious it is, how much greater he is than Moses and Elijah. As Christians, just a wonderful reminder. Let God just speak to you in your quiet time. Be thankful he was willing to go to that cross to die for us. He has power over the demonic realm like nothing, and we experience the same power, particularly through the practice of prayer and fasting. I can't encourage you enough to begin that practice if you don't at some regularity. And for all the right motives, quietly between you and the Lord, to learn dependence upon him. And then Jesus finished by reminding them what he's going to do. We serve a great God. He's amazing. And let's grow in this knowledge. Let's grow in intimacy with him. Let me close in prayer and we'll sing a few songs. Father, we are just so thankful for your amazing faithfulness to us. Lord, sometimes I think we can walk as Christians and begin to take things for granted, as I really believe some of the disciples had here, forgetting how great you are, forgetting of a faith and of a dependence that you cast out demons. We don't have this thing down. We need to wake up every day and take up our cross and be dependent upon you. So I thank you that you kept your disciples in that place, and I know we are very, very capable in a regular occurrence of forgetting or minimizing who Jesus is, the power he possesses, and begin to think we've got this thing down. We've got this Christian life figured out. Father, continue to rebuke that in us and keep us in a place of dependence and humility. And so thank you, Lord, for the great lessons in this chapter. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.